prayer and we'll get right to it. Father, we do thank you for this day. We're thankful for your word and the opportunities we've had to sit under it and the blessings that we've had to just be around other believers. As we continue now, we would pray your spirit would use this time to your glory, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, we looked at scriptures that reveal that God has provided a way for his children to live free from serving the sin nature in order to serve him. And so the body of doctrine that instructs how we are to do that, it's referred to as the truth. And so we mentioned that, and we went back to John chapter 8, and I mentioned that John 8:34 is a key verse to understanding that context after he says, "The truth shall set you free." In 8:34, you have the context of what he's talking about. And says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone doing sin is a slave of the sin nature." And so the one doing sin, he's a slave. He's in bondage, if you will, to serve the sin nature. And so the truth was going to make them free. And verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And so we mentioned this is a body of doctrine that could not be practiced until after the cross work of Christ. And if we just go over to Romans chapter 6, we can see that there's a doctrine that has to be put into practice. And so in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, here Paul says, "But God be thanked, because you were slaves of the sin nature, but you have obeyed out from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." The form of didache is the Greek word for doctrine, for belief and practice. And so then verse 18, "Being then made free from the sin, you became enslaved to righteousness." And so a lot of times we refer to the phrase in speaking of Romans 6, "no reckon yield." And that's primarily based on the King James, but it is kind of nice, as it does give the anchor points, if you would, in Romans 6 of how a believer initiates putting position into practice to live resurrection life. And so it's catchy, it's easy to remember, and it's probably been extremely helpful for Christians for a long, long time to keep that in mind, to remember no reckon yield. Now, if we start looking at the Greek, we know the word that's translated yield in the King James, it actually has the idea of present. But that no reckoning yield is very important in there. And it can be extremely helpful, especially when Christians are first starting to grasp some of these truths. They become kind of anchor points, I think, for being reminded of that process. And so as we consider some of these things, it's very important to notice that in our position in Christ, Christians, or we, died to the sin nature. The sin nature did not die. And so I think that's a very important part. Unfortunately, there's those in Christendom that don't understand that very simple concept. But it's important for us to understand, if we understand that the sin nature is an enemy within, which puts forth bad lusts or thoughts, which can then become part of our thinking. And then as it becomes part of our thinking, it can become a part, or it can become a temptation, and potentially can become then the source of one's actions. And ultimately can lead to sin. So today we're going to get a little bit into the weeds because this is practical stuff. And so we want to take a look at some of these things and consider, well, how can this happen? Now, and so, yes, we are in the middle of a series in the Epistle to the Galatians. No, I'm not going to be in Galatians today. Possibly not next week. But we are on the verge of looking at the works from the flesh. And so it's important to us, for us to understand a lust. What is a lust? And then how does a lust become a temptation? How does temptation then lead to trespass and trespass to sin? That's important. And I want to do that before we look at the works of the flesh. Because when we're looking at the works of the flesh, those are going to come to us as a lust, as a strong desire or a thought. And so we need to recognize, now some of the works of the flesh, some of the lusts from the flesh are really obvious. I mean, if they come at you, if they come into your mind as a thought, they're not disguised. I mean, they're pretty blatant, and those would be the ones that most people think of. But there's some that can come, but the source is the sin nature, and those can come into our mind as a thought, and they're somewhat disguised. You know, the sin nature is deceitful, as Dale had mentioned this morning in referencing a verse in Hebrews. And so I want to get into the weeds a little bit, just so that when we start going through the works of the flesh, we have an appreciation for the importance of recognizing what these thoughts are that can come from the sin nature. Because we have to be able to recognize and identify before we employ the right provisions that we have by grace in our position in Christ. So we have to be able to identify the enemy and where the source of these things are coming from. And so there's a process that occurs when a thought comes and ultimately can produce an action and lead to sin. Now, we need to keep in mind that sin itself is an action. And so one must do something to sin. Sin is an action. Can't believe how many Christians, unfortunately, don't recognize this simple truth. But let's just go to, we're going to just kind of skim through some of these things, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and pick up in verse 18. Here Paul says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does, just may do, is outside the body. Now the King James reads without, but it's just exo, ektos, exo. When you think of a lobster or a crab, they have an exoskeleton, right? That means a skeleton on the outside. And so here, this is just means every sin that a man may do is outside the body. So it's not inside. In other words, a believer cannot sin in his mind. And there's a number of ways we could illustrate that, but we're just going to keep moving through here. It says, but he that committeth fornication... And so, sins, and I would translate this as a causal ice, because of his own body. And so here you can see sin is an action. Here you can also see fornication, by the way, is a sin. But it's an action. Now Paul goes on, he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple? The word temple here is the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God by your body and by your spirit, which are God's. And so the point we want to emphasize here, though, is sin is an action. One must do something to sin. Now, if we just go to our New Testament definition of sin, let's just go back to 1 John. 1 John 3, 4, if we could. In 1 John, now the King James, every time I turn to this particular verse in the King James, I wish I had a different translation because I always have to do correcting here. just says, everyone doing sin commits also lawlessness. That's literally what it says. Now, the King James in here has transgresses also the law. And that's not accurate. Now remember, a New Testament saint cannot transgress. And so that's why the King James, it lets me down here, because I have to say the same thing every time. And you can see that, by the way, just over in Romans 4:15. We're not going to take the time to go there. But everyone doing sin commits also lawlessness. And then he says here, for the sin is the lawlessness. And in the Greek, these would be transposable. You could say the lawlessness is the sin. The sin is the lawlessness. They're both in the nominative case. And so here we see sin simply is acting as if there are no expectations or standards. And so when we consider sin, though, sin is against God. Sin is against God. And so that's important. Who sets the standards or the expectations, right? God does. So it makes sense. Sin is against God. Now, I'm just going to illustrate this by going into the Psalms. And let's go back to Psalm 51, if we could. And here we have an Old Testament saint. Speaking of David. And I'm in Psalm 51. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. And David did some things. That won't be comingly. And he wronged some folks around him. Yet his sin was against God. And so in Psalm 51 and verse 3, here we see, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And here we see, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now remember, this is David. This is David after he had taken Bathsheba to be his wife. And he killed, and I say killed, well, or at least put her husband in the position to be killed. But I would suggest from what is it, 2 Kings there, that from God's perspective, he killed Uriah. And so he says, against thee and only thee have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And so sin is against God. So we just want to make that point as we come through here. Now, we're talking about the process of a lust potentially becoming sin. And so I just want to make this point here is that lust is not sin. Now in our English concept, lust has a negative connotation, and we've gone over this in the past, and I know others have as well. But a lust is simply a strong desire or a craving in Scripture. And so when we look at the term in Scripture, then we have to consider it in the context to determine if the lust, the craving, or the desire is good, or if it's lacking in character. So I'm just going to illustrate this fairly quickly. Let's consider some examples, though, of a good lust or a good craving, a lust in a good sense, if you will. And so let's just go back to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 13. And let me just pick up in, and we'll pick up in verse 16. Now, he's speaking to his disciples. He's been speaking to the masses in parables. And now he's speaking to his disciples, and he says in Matthew 13:16, he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And then in verse 17, he says, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things." Now here's our word to desire. It's translated desire, and it's the verbal form for to lust, to crave. It's literally to lust. And so this is being used in a good sense. "And many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them." And so here he's going back and he's talking about the strong desire or craving of the prophets and the righteous men. It's being used in a good sense. Of course, one of the common places that we would go to illustrate this, because you have both the noun and the verb in the same verse, is in Luke 22. So we're just illustrating that lust is not a sin. And in fact, lust, is the word by itself, doesn't have a negative connotation. It's a neutral term that the context determines whether it's being used in a good sense or a bad sense. Now in Luke 22 and verse 15, this is the night before the Lord was betrayed. And I'll pick up in 14. "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with them, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired." So this is our same word that we translate lust. It's just literally, "With lust I have lusted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So again, he's not saying that he was desiring in a bad sense. This is being used in a good sense. And so, again, you can see, and we just illustrated with those. There's others we could go to. I'm going to go ahead and forego a couple others here. And so now let's consider bad lust. So a bad lust or desire is just literally, it's a strong desire or craving that comes as a thought from any of the three enemies and can lead to sin. So that would be an example of a bad lust or a bad desire. It would be a lust that comes from any of the three enemies. And so let's just illustrate this really quickly. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:11. Here Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech ye, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And so here he's talking about lusts from the flesh, from the sin nature, these cravings, these strong desires that can come from the sin nature. So it's abstain. And so that's an example. Let us turn to, well, we're right here in 1 Peter. Let's just continue on to 1 John. In 1 John 2:17, speaking of the world's system, and we could back up to 215, but let me just pick up here in 217 for time's sake. And here John says, and the world is passing away, speaking of the world system, and the lust thereof. And so the world system can provide a lust, a strong desire that comes in the form of a thought. That would be considered a bad lust. It's coming from one of the three enemies. But he that is doing the will of God abides into the age, just feels at ease into the age. Let's go over to John 8:44. And just illustrate it one more from another of the one enemy we still haven't mentioned. In 8:44, and this is the Lord speaking. Let's pick up in 8:43. Why do you not understand my speech? Just why don't you, even because you cannot hear my word? And he says, ye are out from your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. So here we see the strong desire or cravings of your father you will do. He was a murderer from a beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks the lie, he speaks out from his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so there can be lusts that come from Satan. So when any lust comes from one of the three enemies, that would be considered a bad lust, a bad thought, if you will, a bad craving, a bad desire. Now, the believer is not responsible for the formation of these thoughts or desires. Because they're coming from an enemy. But there is the expectation. We're expected to learn and to recognize the source of the thoughts that may come from an enemy and which enemy they're coming from. We have to be able to recognize them and their source in order to employ the correct response to them. And remember, the correct response provided is by grace. It's by grace. Now, when we start getting a little further into the weeds, we can see that a lust or a strong desire from one of the enemies comes before temptation. So, there is the potential that a lust can lead to temptation. And temptation can, I say can, possibly lead to sin. But the next point I just wanted to emphasize is that temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. Now this is very easily illustrated by Christ, who was tempted and did not sin. And so let's just quickly take a quick look at a few of these. Let's just go to Luke chapter 4. And I'll just read verses 1 and 2 here. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did not eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And so 40 days tempted. Now let's just go over to Hebrews and continue this out. So let's just pick up Hebrews 2:18 on our way to 4:15. So in Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted." Now let's just go ahead and move right over to Hebrews 4:15. And here Paul says, you see what I did there? "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities or weakness, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin," just completely apart from sin, any quality of sin. And so he was tempted similarly as we are. Remember, it's not identically. He didn't have a sin nature. So he could only be tempted from two enemies, if you will. But yet he was completely apart from any quality of sin. And so temptation is not a sin. That's the easiest way I know to illustrate that quickly, but I just want to make that point just so we know, because I'm going to show you here that trespass is part of, is an aspect of temptation, right? And it's already been mentioned this morning what a trespass is. Trespass is determining to do those things, to do that thing, to carry that out. That's in the mind. It's part of trespass, but it's not sin, see? So a temptation is not sin. And so when we understand, though, that temptation is something that's allowed, it's allowed. And so let's go over to, before I turn to 1 Corinthians, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 10:13. I brought in a little, I guess it's, what do you call these, funny? These are part of the funnies. I've got this picture here. I thought this was cute, so I decided to bring it to show it. Now, I know you can't see it. I could put it up on the backboard. But it's a picture, and you have a mother, and she's sitting on her recliner, her little rocker. It looks like in the living room. She's got her little basket of books next to her. And it's her son comes up, little guy. He's got a baseball shirt on and a baseball cap. And he's about to speak to his mom, who's sitting in her chair. And it reads, "Before I tell you what happened, Mom, remember, the Lord will never give you more than you can handle." And so it's kind of cute. I mean, I don't know if you can see that there. But I really like that. And so you're kind of left to your imagination to think, well, what could this kid be about to share with his mom that she needs to be reminded that the Lord will never give you more than you can handle? You know, but that's an important thing to keep in mind as we travel through this life. You know, whether it's politics or financial conditions, I mean, weather conditions, whatever there might be that's going on, the Lord's not going to allow us to be tempted above what we can handle. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There has no temptation taken you, but such as common to man." It's interesting. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, right? I know a lot of times, maybe when we're in the midst of a temptation, we might feel like we're the only ones who could understand what it is that we're going through. But that's interesting. It's as this common to man. But he says, "God is faithful." The idea of faithful, trustworthy, dependable, who will not allow you or permit you, is the idea, to be tempted above that you are able. And so God has an invisible balance scale. And he knows what each of us are able. And he's not going to allow any believer to be tempted above what they are able. And then he goes on here and he says, but will with the temptation. And it's interesting, with is, it's a soon preposition, intimately together with the temptation. Will also make the way, it's articular, the specific way to escape, that you may be able to bear it, just to remain under it, to endure it. And so here we can see temptation is something that's allowed. And it's also something that should be borne until there is victory. And so, now when we talk about temptation, and the verb to tempt comes from the Greek word pyrazo. And it just literally means to try or test with the purpose of discovering what is good or evil, what power or weakness is in a person or a thing. And so that's just literally what it means. Now, when it comes to a temptation as a result of a bad lust from one of our three enemies, that is a solicitation to evil, to do that which is lacking in character. Now, remember, we're not responsible for the thoughts that come from the enemies, but we do have a responsibility in how we handle those thoughts and go from there. And so let's go ahead and turn to James, and we'll see from James how things proceed from lust to sin in James chapter 1. And so we're going to pick up in James 1:13 here. In James 1:13, James here says, let no man say when he is tempted, just when he's being tempted, I am tempted of God. Just tempted from God. There's an apo in the Greek, it's just tempted from God. He says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God is never going to solicit one to evil. And so that's why I wanted to catch this verse. Now we start to get into how this works in verse 14. Here when James says, but each one is tempted. And so tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And so that's the King James. And so each one is tempted. He's being tempted when he's being drawn away by his own lust. Now this is describing, now this word drawn away, it's a hapax in the Greek. It just literally means to be drawn out or pulled out. And so by his own lust. And so there's a process that has happened here, right? We know that a bad lust can come from any of the three enemies. It's the nature, the world system, Satan. Now, that bad lust is going to come in the form of a thought. And so that thought can potentially draw out the individual to think about and accept that thought for his own. And he makes that thought or lust his own lust. That's going to lead to temptation. That leads to the next step, to temptation. Now, let me just say this, when we think of the mechanics of this, is when a lust comes from one of the three enemies, you can deny it. You don't have to think on it. You don't have to make it your own. So just because a lust or a thought comes from one of the three enemies, that doesn't have to lead to temptation, right? It only leads to temptation when we're drawn out. You could say, I mean, I like the word drawn out because I think of our position in Christ, right? It's going to draw you, in a sense, out from your position in Christ. It's not going to become a temptation until it's drawn you out and you've decided to consider it, mull it over, think of it as a real possibility that it becomes a temptation. Now, I like some of these words in here because I get to use fishing analogies. Because each one is tempted when he is being drawn out or pulled out by his own lust and enticed. So I've got two words here, this being drawn away, being drawn out, being pulled out, and enticed. And the word enticed has literally the idea to lure or to bait. And I'm sorry Kevin isn't here because, Kevin likes to fish. And, you know, in the heat of the summer, a lot of fishermen think, well, it's so hot that the fish have gone into the deep waters, right? Well, I'm going to use a bass analogy because I like to fish for bass. They're kind of an interesting species. But if you can find heavy, matted grass near deep water, sometimes the biggest bass will find themselves in the deepest and thickest mat. That's where they're going, because there's good oxygen in there. It's dark. They're protected. And so as a fisherman, you have to figure out a way to draw them out. Now, bass, they're typically visual. But when they're in that deep of cover, you have to appeal to them in different ways. And one of the ways that a bass will hunt is they have what's called a lateral line, that they can sense and feel vibrations through their lateral line. And so I might pick a lure that makes a lot of noise or vibration, and that can help to draw that bass out of that thick matted cover. Then once they're out of the cover, then they can see the lure. Then they can be enticed by whatever lure that you've decided to present to them. And so it's interesting when you think about when we're tempted by our own lust. We've already molded over in our mind and said, this is a good lure, right? If it wasn't a good lure, we would have denied it. It wouldn't have become a temptation. So we either didn't recognize it for what it was, or we agreed that, oh, it's a pretty good lure. Let me think about this. Let me mull it over. You make it your own. Well, you're going to move into temptation. And so when a believer takes a lust or a thought from one of the three enemies and he thinks on it, he contemplates it as an option, he makes it his or her own, then that lust moves into the realm of temptation. So he's been drawn out and lured into considering this thing, whatever it is, as a viable option. And so now you're in temptation. Now, there's an old Chinese proverb. And so I don't usually bring Chinese proverbs but into the pulpit, but the Chinese proverb says, the fish sees the bait, but not the hook. A person sees the gain and not the danger. And so this has some relevance to what we're talking about, because when we start to go through the works of the flesh, those lusts, those thoughts that can come from the flesh, we want every believer to recognize the hook, to see the hook and the danger, right? Because the fish, you know, I could draw them out I might use a certain vibration or sound to draw that bass out of that thick matted cover. I mean, it might be so thick he can't even move in there. So I've got to do something. And I draw him out, and then he sees the bait. Maybe he turns off. Well, I might have the right vibration to draw him out, but I might not have the right bait on the hook to actually get him to bite. So that I might change that aspect of it. I almost think that Satan would enjoy bass fishing, because in a weird way, I think Satan thinks of spiritual Christians as bass. I think it's a sport for him. And I think for Satan, if he can lure out and hook a fairly mature Christian, it's like hooking a 10-pound bass for a fisherman, right? They're harder to catch. They're harder to catch. Any fisherman can go out and catch tons of 2 to 4-pound bass. They're easy to catch. They're stupid. They're aggressive. They're inexperienced. But when you catch a 10-pound bass, you know, that's takes a little more skill. And I think Satan sometimes, and now we're going to be speaking about the works of the flesh, but I just want you to think about lust a little bit. And so anyway, that's something that's crossed my mind when I think about Satan and how he considers spiritual Christians as sport. And he doesn't like to practice catch and release, by the way. If he catches you, he wants to put you on the stringer and keep you there, right? It's called ensnared. But anyway, let's continue. So, that's James 1:14 there. And so let's consider this first part of James 1:15. And so, and it says, when lust has conceived. And so this word for conceived, it's a su lumbano. It's a soon preposition with lumbano. It just literally means to take or receive together. And so then when the lust has conceived, it's been taken or received together. This is describing a process of joining lust, temptation, and determination to carry out the temptation. And so now this is, James doesn't actually specifically touch on trespass, but this is where trespass would fit in. And so when the lust has conceived, and so it's joined these things together, it brings forth or gives birth to sin. And so we're going to put trespass in here. And so trespass is an aspect of temptation. We need to go back to Galatians 6:1, and we can see that it ties in with temptation. Is trespass is that aspect of temptation where it moves beyond just taking the lust and making its one its own. And the person determines to do it and to carry it out. But it's still not sin. But it is an offense. I think Dale covered this and touched on this morning. It's an offense. It's an offense to God. It's unrighteous. And so in Galatians 6:1, here Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass. And so what does that mean? Well, it means somebody is in the realm of temptation and they've determined to do and to carry this thing out, that if they do, it's sin. But they haven't carried it out yet. Remember, sin is an action. It's outside the body. Trespass is still in the mind. And so they've determined to do it. He says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And so restore, you're going to be involved in mending, restoring, repairing their mental process. Remember, they're involved in trespass. That's describing a mental process. And you're to do this in a spirit of meekness, if a spiritual Christian is. And so, in other words, supernaturally enabled by the Holy Spirit and directing the aspect of the fruit, meekness, keeping an objectivity of mind and focus on the task at hand. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so here you can see it's still in the realm of temptation. And there's a certain danger, there's a potential danger involved here for the spiritual Christian is who's starting to interact with this person who is in this realm of temptation and this that aspect of trespass where they've determined to do something or carry it out. It's risky for the spiritual Christian. That's why you have to direct meekness. You get sidetracked. You're both are going to get hooked. And so when lust has conceived, it's joined together, lust, temptation, and determination to carry it out. It brings forth, the King James says, this is a birth term, tikto. It gives birth to sin. And so it's going to produce something then. It's going to produce something outside the body. Remember, sin is an action. And so what he's saying is a thought or a lust that has moved into the realm of temptation and into the realm of temptation that's trespass, which is a determining to carry it out if the opportunity presents itself, can give birth to an action that is lawless before God. Remember, sin is against God. And then he goes on, and sin when it is finished. Kind of the idea when it's completed, when it's just having run its course. It brings forth or generates death. And so that's just the natural progression. That's one of the kind of the laws of the universe, if you will. That's the natural progression. And so this lust, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, having run its course, it brings forth, it generates death, physical death. And so we can see that here. If we just go back, and I know we've been in some of these verses recently, but let's just go back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, I'll just pick up in 12 and read down through 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live measured by the flesh. For if you live measured by the flesh, and so kind of the idea is here, live habitually to the flesh, you are about to die. But if you, by the Spirit, do mortify the practices of the body, you shall live. And so here you see, talking to Christians, if you're habitually living measured by the flesh, you are about to physically die. God is not going to allow a Christian to habitually live by the flesh. It's a universal principle. He will bring you home. We can see that. And let me just take you real quickly over to 1 Corinthians 11:30. And so here in Corinth, we can see when it came to the Lordian table, some weren't discerning some things. You see in verse 29, for he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks not damnation, but it's judgment to himself, not discerning the body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and a number sleep, the sleep of death there. And you can see that this is related to chastening. He says, for if we would judge yourselves, we should not be judged. And if the word there, judge ourselves, it's just discern. If we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord in order that we should not be condemned with the world. And so God is not going to allow a Christian to habitually live measured by the flesh. It's an impossibility. Now, we do sin. And when we sin, that can certainly interrupt our fellowship with the Father and the Son. And God has provided an answer to that. And so when we talk about sin for a Christian, that sin has been taken care of judicially at the cross. But in a family sense, in a present tense sense, there's a provision for us to deal with personal acts of sin to remove that hindrance in our present tense salvation. And that's 1 John 1:9. And so let me just read 1 John 1:9. For if we confess our sins, and Pastor Dave touched on this verse this morning, confess, to say the same thing that he says. We confess our sins. It doesn't say ask for forgiveness. This is just to say the same thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Again, the idea of trustworthy, dependable, and righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we mentioned that trespass is unrighteous. It's an offense. And so, it doesn't say here if we confess our sins and our trespasses, right? Just our sins. Sins are actions. They're outside the body. There's going to be, if there's sin, trust me, there is going to be unrighteous activity that's occurred in the realm of our thoughts. And there's going to be trespass. But we don't confess our trespasses. We don't confess our thoughts. We're not responsible for the lusts that come from the enemies, but we are responsible for what we do with them. And so here we see, though, it's the sin, it's the action that has to be confessed. And then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of the unrighteousness that's associated with that sin, it's a clean slate, if you will, in the realm of our present tense salvation. And so then we can move forward from there. And so I've had some people mention, well, I'm thinking on things above, and all of this, it's not working. Well, have you made sure you've confessed any sins? Are there any hindrance there? Don't skip that part, right? And so anyway, as we look at this, we can see that it's a process that takes a lust, a thought, if you will, that can come from our enemies. We can deny that lust or thought immediately. We don't have to contemplate it. We don't have to mull it over. We don't have to make it our own. But when we do, then that lust moves into the realm of temptation. Now, if we continue to think and mull and make that lust our own and consider it a viable option and determine to do it, now we're in the realm of trespass. So we still can find the way of escape there as we use the proper defense. We don't have to carry that out. And when we do that, we're not going and confessing our trespass, right? You can take care of it right there, and that can be the end of it. Now, if the opportunity presents itself, we carry out that trespass, and we sin. Now, we are going to need to use 1 John 1:9. And that should remove that obstacle in the realm of present tense salvation so that we can then proceed to do those things and get our mind in the right place to be able to be spirit-filled again. And so I wanted to cover some of these things and just review some of these things because I hope it helps you to see why we need to be familiar with the different lusts that comes from our enemies. And so we're in Galatians, we're moving towards moving into the works of the flesh. Those are going to present themselves in our mind as a thought, as a thought. So we need to be able to recognize. Some of them are really easy to recognize, some of them aren't. And we'll talk about that, and I'll get a chance to use some more fishing analogies probably. Because some of those thoughts are real obvious. They don't even, it'd be like using a lure that's not trying to match the hatch. But fish will still bite, surprisingly. Well, humans are kind of the same way. Other times, you have to use lures that match the hatch. Well, the sin nature has some subtle lusts that could closely match something that might be okay. Zeal, for instance, comes to mind. And so that's why we want to be very familiar with what those potential thoughts that can come from the one enemy that we have within. And so next week, I'm going to probably do one more message outside of Galatians. I just want to take a look at something that happened to Paul in Romans 7, and I know we've been there, but that's where I've been spending time, and so probably going to do a short message there in Romans 7, and then we will eventually be getting into the works of the flesh, Lord willing. Let us close. Father, we thank you for the day. We're thankful for these truths, and we just ask that your Spirit would continue to help us appreciate the provisions of grace that we have, and just may we continue to have an appreciation for what the Son has accomplished on our behalf and what he's provided and what we have by grace. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.